God's people, we come now to the reading and preaching of the Word of God, and we'll turn in our Bibles and call you to do the same in Romans chapter 9. We'll read this morning Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And as we prepare to read the Word and hear it preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we give You praise for Your Word. We ask that You would help us in this passage of Scripture to feel what Paul feels. We're thankful for the Psalms that we've sung thus far that might help us in that. And so, Father, we ask that You would move us in our minds and hearts to know what is happening here. You would give us knowledge and understanding of this passage, but also wisdom and how to apply and how it ought to be applied to our lives today. Father, we ask for Your help by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 9, and beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 5. These are the words of the living and true God, so give your attention to them. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And those are God's words. Now, having finished chapter 8, we come to a new section of Scripture in the book of Romans, though still a doctrinal part, as most of you probably know, still a doctrinal part of this epistle, this letter. The first 8 chapters, though, are slightly focused on something different. They're focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ concerning our sin, our justification, our sanctification, our adoption, and our preservation of this salvation that He has given to us, His people in Christ Jesus forever. But chapters 9 and 11 really now must answer the questions concerning the state and character of the Jews with reference to what we have read and heard in the first 8 chapters. And to be more clear, the Lord through Paul now comes to treat that particular doctrine of predestination and to show the sovereignty of God and His dealings with both the Jews and the Gentiles, or with all the other nations. And very particularly in chapter 9 here in our passage, then at the end of chapter 9 and also in chapter 11, Paul considers the present and future state of the Jews in connection with the state of the Gentiles. Jews, that is, physically being those who descend very particularly from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Gentiles being everyone else, all the other nations, including all or most of us. And so as we turn now to this new doctrinal section in Romans, our focus will be on the sovereignty of the Lord and of the Jews. Now we're looking this morning at the first 5 verses. The first point is the Jews' blessing. The Jews' blessing, or Israel's blessings, however you want to write it. Their blessings. So we're going to look at the end of our passage first. Verses 4 and 5, looking at those blessings we see there of those who are in accordance with the flesh, Jews, or from Israel, from descended from Jacob, and these physical people of God according to the flesh. They're here described as having many blessings given to them. And if we consider the type of blessings they have been given, we'll see that all of them are external or outward blessings to them. And looking at these blessings of the Jews first will help us to understand the first three verses even better, and to understand where Paul's coming from when he has this great grief and sorrow and he's willing to sacrifice himself that they might be saved, if possible. And so verse 4 it says, we'll read again, who are Israelites, and going back to verse 3 at the end, according to the flesh, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. These are all high privileges and honors to have as the children of God that no other nation had. No other nation had these promises. No other nation had these the law and the service, the glory, the covenants, all these things. They are Israelites, the descendants of Him who was the heir of all the privileges conferred upon Abraham. They had the name above all other nations to be God's, to be the possession of God's. I am God, you are my people. They had the name above the Greeks and the Romans of the first century in which Paul is writing in that day. Theirs was, it says, adoption. It says, verse 4, to whom pertain the adoption. I mean, this is speaking of Israel, the Jews as a nation, as a people group, as a physical people on the earth. They had adoption. Because we know that adoption, what we heard in Romans 8, is that adoption which is the privilege of the individual believer, the Christian. Right? But here it's very clear that this had to do with the Jews as a nation. So there's a distinction here between adoption here in verse 4 and adoption in Romans 8. The nation of Israel was adopted to be a type, that language of type and anti-type. The nation, the physical people of Israel were adopted by God to be a type of that which is spoken of in chapter 8. Of those who believe the gospel in faith. Exodus 4, verse 22 speaks of this adoption of the nation, the physical people of the Jews. It says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Deuteronomy 14 verse 1, you are the children of the Lord your God. He was speaking of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You recall that language of bringing and separating Israel from all the other nations that is filled throughout the whole Old Testament. They were separated because they were God's children as a nation. And that's the adoption here that is spoken of. Because of this privilege, Israel, the Jews, were blessed to be God's nation. To be God's people who were holy, set apart from all the other nations. They had the worship, and we'll get to that in a moment. They had the ceremonial law. They had the temple. No other nation had that. They were therefore blessed. And then it says to the Jews pertain the glory. Verse 4. The glory. That is that the Lord was present among them. His glory was present among them through the tabernacle, through the temple, in the Holy of Holies, the manifestation of the Lord's glory above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And notice 1 Samuel 4:21, how the ark and mercy seat are described. It says there, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured by the Philistines. The ark had been taken away. The glory, therefore, had been taken away. The very presence of God symbolized, taken away. This glory the Lord was pleased to set among the Israelites, the Jews, And it was this glory that also distinguished them from all the other nations. No other nation had this glory, the presence of God among them. Not only this, they had, it says, verse 4, the covenants. They had the covenant promises, those covenants we often think of in the Old Testament that were given to Adam in Genesis 3:15, to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to David, and the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And they had all the administrations of the covenant of grace. All of them. They had all of them. They had been given these promises from God, the covenant faithful, covenant keeping God. They had been given, it says, the law. Verse 4, the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. They had the judicial laws, how to live as a nation under God's rule, under the ceremonial laws for worship, which we'll get to in a moment. All that we see in Exodus, Leviticus, and the first part of Numbers. They had all of it. No other nation had that. The Gentiles did not have those things. Nor did they have the service of God. It says, verse 4, the service of God that we just mentioned. The service of God being that word concerning worship, to worship and serve the Lord. Both those terms are worship terms. And the service that pertains to the law here concerning worship, that is service being the duty of worship. How we worship. That we worship. Every Lord's Day, things like that. And what we do in worship, that duty in worship, the worship in spirit with our hearts, but in truth, that duty to worship or serve the Lord. And that's what Hebrews 9:1 communicates, talking about that earthly sanctuary, the temple, the tabernacle. It says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. It's talking about worship, right? So that service there, the ceremonial law, we could put under here the service of God. All the other nations had what? They didn't have that. They had their superstitious inventions and idolatry. The Jews alone had the ordinances of God for worship. The Jews alone also had, it says, the promises, verse, end of verse 4. They had the promises of a very particular protection, of continued existence, and the promises of the coming Messiah. Right? They had the promises of the coming Messiah. We think in Isaiah 53. We think even in Numbers, in the bronze serpent we just read about a few weeks ago that was lifted up, and John 3 talks about and refers to. Like Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed who is Christ. They had the promise of Christ. And then verse 5. The Jews of whom are the fathers. The forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, etc. We could go on and on and on of all these great leaders of Israel. It's an honor to any nation to have great leaders, to have wise and good men as founders and upholders of such a nation. There is no nation, beloved, that had better leaders than what the Jews had. There's no other nation who had for its father the friend of God, or the father of all who believe. And yet the highest honor and privilege the Jews had was this, at the end of verse 5, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed, the eternally blessed God. Amen. From the Jews, according to the flesh, came Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the divinely appointed deliverer of the people of God, the Jews. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of genealogy, where it's given the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This may be one of the most unequivocal attestations of the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture in verse 5. And it comes in the same verse as it shows His human nature as well, according to the flesh. Jesus Christ, one person, two distinct natures, forever, our catechism says. Not only is Jesus God, that is the eternally blessed God. There's no one else that can be said here in this passage to twist the Scriptures. It has to be Jesus Christ who it's talking about, who Paul's talking about. Christ came, who is overall the eternally blessed God. He is God. Despite what some cults and false religions may proclaim. He is man, according to the flesh, and He is God, so He is the God-man. And in that context, beloved, in that context of Him being the God-man, again, we are shown by God's grace that He is King. It says He is over all. You see that in verse 5? Who is over all. And so as the God-man, He is over all. He is King. He's reigning, even now, being seated on the throne. And He's our mediator King. He's a prince over the whole creation. It's He who upholds all things by the word of His power. It's He whose name is above every name. A name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. The Jews' blessings. These are all the blessings that the Jews had. But there's a problem, isn't there? Because here we have witnesses of all those blessings that the Jews had been granted, the outward privileges and their honors, to be a nation that is set apart or holy from all the other nations in so many ways. And we've just heard Romans 8 that all of God's children are adopted spiritually. They're adopted into the family of God. They're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. That such are the recipients of the covenant promises and will be glorified together with Christ forever. That no one or anything can separate the children of God from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And yet here are the Jews who've rejected Jesus Christ. But these are the people of God. How could they reject? Does that mean that then Romans 8 is a lie? Because they're the children of God, aren't they? So there's a problem. The second point this morning, Paul's grief. Paul's grief, his sorrow, his grief. There's a problem. As Paul, in the last chapter, had declared the glorious and exalted privileges of the people of God, it's impossible for Paul, for him, who was so zealous for his own nation, like many of us have been in our patriotism of our nation, America. We have great pride in our nation. We love our nation. And then amplify that by 10 or so, such a number. And you may have what Paul felt for Israel. Because he knew this wasn't just America or some other nation. This was the Jews. This was the people that God chose. And this was His people, right? And so Paul is so ardently attached and passionate about this nation of Israel, the Jews, His people. This is where He came from, His descendants. He descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like all these other people He's talking about. Because there is such a contrast then between the church in Romans 8, the children of God by faith, between Christians and those of the nation of Israel as the Jews, because the Jews, generally speaking, were in such a deplorable state, having fallen into apostasy. And Paul saw this. He was one of them. He was murdering Christians. Until finally Christ called him to Himself. And now he sees those Jews who once he was of, just like them. And how they're so clouded in their mind and darkened, and they don't get it that Christ was right there before them. and they're fallen. They've rejected Christ. And one commentator says, if there as a people upon earth to whom more than to another the blessings of the gospel belonged as a birthright, it was assuredly to the descendants according to the flesh of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the Jews. But the problem is that they had willfully rebelled against their God. They're much like Esau. They had the birthright and then they rejected it. They had rejected the promised Messiah who had come. They had been looking for Him. Where is He? Where's the Messiah? And yet, here He was right in front of them and they rejected Him. And they therefore had forfeited verses 4 and 5. They had forfeited the rights and immunities secured to their forefathers by covenant. The privileges they had promised to them, they took and they tossed them in the trash and did not receive them. And so rightly, Paul is grieved here. And yet, here in chapter 9, he must come and state the truth. And so he says as much. That which is necessary so that the truth, so that the faithfulness of God is vindicated. Because surely some would think among the Jews, even perhaps the Gentiles who had been studying their scriptures newly, but especially the Jews who were in the church, that God is unfaithful to His people, that God is unfaithful to His promises. And further, Paul writes here so as to prove that the rejection of the Jews was by no means opposed to the absolute security of God's elect in chapter 8. The Jews had rejected and stumbled at the Messiah. And so just as the Scriptures say of Christ that He is the stumbling stone that God laid in Zion. They rejected Christ and attempted to establish a righteousness of their own, which we see in the Gospels over and over and over. And instead of clinging to Christ, who is the righteous one. The end of chapter 10 will summarize all of this. And chapter 11 will then teach us what we should expect as that future state of the Jews. But do you remember Jesus' promise to the Jews in Matthew 21? He said this. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees, that's the leaders of the Jews, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitudes because they took Him for a prophet. The Jews understood that Jesus was speaking about them. That they would stumble at Him. And they had rejected all the blessings, all the promises, all the privileges, verses 4 and 5, that can only be found truly, spiritually in Christ Jesus. And so now as you go from chapter 8 to chapter 9, don't think that Paul is lying. He's not lying about chapter 8. He's telling the truth. Verse 6, it's not as though the Word of God has taken no effect or that the Word of God has failed. No way. Rather, God is faithful, and let every man be a liar. The Jews rejected God. The Jews rejected Jesus Christ. God promised, didn't He, that if they rejected Him, that they would be condemned. They sinned against the Lord, and now, not looking to the Messiah, they had rejected Him. The wages of sin is what? Death. We've learned. Not only Romans 2 and 3, not only the Gentiles who sinned is it death, but it's the Jews too. And now they are condemned already. In John 3, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And he was speaking there about the Jews. The Jews treated Christ as if he were anathema. That is, like Galatians 1, accursed. And yet it is them who are accursed for doing so and condemned. Chapter 8 does not apply to them who have not believed on the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so Paul is speaking plainly, and he brings that out here at the very beginning in verse 1. I tell you the truth, I am not lying. He speaks very plainly. And he says that in a similar way in other passages too, just in case you think this is just a one-time thing that he does. He says the same thing in Galatians 1:20 or something similar. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. He's saying, yes, all of chapter 8 is true. And yes, it may seem like there's no hope for the Jews, my people, but God is not unfaithful. As for me, my conscience also bearing witness, me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have, verse 1, have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And in that he's telling the truth too. He's not lying. He has truly grief and sorrow in his heart for his people. This grief and sorrow, not of sin, but on behalf of others, of his people, according to the flesh, of his nation, his brothers in the flesh. Philippians 3:18 says he had a similar sorrow and grief, for he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. He's weeping about that. He's telling the truth. They've rejected Christ, and he's weeping about it. Do you weep about those who reject Christ? Physically weeping, crying. The Jews rejected him. And perhaps to understand this grief and sorrow of Paul, think of how Christ has brought you into his kingdom, if you're a believer, and given you saving faith by his grace. But then, why not think of your family? Why not your brother? Or why not your sister? Or why not your parents? Or why not your children? And you think upon them who have not professed faith but rebelled against the gospel of Jesus Christ, rebelled against Jesus himself. And you remember, what about the covenant promises? He promised to be a God even to my children. Is God unfaithful? Perhaps you can see where Paul's coming from now. But they have rebelled against Jesus Christ. And in some of those cases for yourself and your lives, they have grown up in the church or in a Christian home. And thus they had all the privileges, all the honors, outwardly, externally, and yet still rejected Jesus. And you want so very much for them to turn to Christ, but they refuse. And you call them to it again, and they refuse. And this brings great sorrow and grief to your soul, as it did to Jesus when he came to Jerusalem and wept over Jerusalem because he knew the Jews had rejected him, and therefore Jerusalem would have to be destroyed. Jesus wept over the Jews. When you think of those who have rebelled against Jesus, this is the sorrow and the grief that is right to have, godly to have. These are godly emotions that we must have in our hearts. And yet here we must not lose sight of the Jews' rebellion. We can easily apply it to us in the church, which we ought to do. But as we go through Romans, let's not lose sight of the Jews rebelling. The weeping over the Jews, because that's Paul's point. Though, again, application can be made to those who we love according to the flesh. as well. That's Paul's grace. Finally, the church's substitute. The church's substitute in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. We see how much Paul really did love his countrymen, the Jews, he says. Because what he says is that he wishes that he were accursed, that he were condemned for his brethren, if that were possible. It is not possible. It is not possible. But if it were possible, that's what he wishes. But that's his desire. That's what's pouring forth from his heart because of one reason. Because of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who could be a curse for another, for a people, for that sacrifice to be satisfactory in the sight of God and His justice to satisfy that justice. It was only Jesus who could do that. Paul could not do that. Paul had a godly example in Christ. And Paul, being sanctified here, says that you would not be condemned. I love you so much, the Jews. I love you so much that I would sacrifice myself if you would live. If you could live. That only comes from following Jesus Christ. I can understand that in some ways from a, and maybe you can too, from a family perspective. Of if my wife or kids were in grave danger, I would sacrifice my life for theirs. Even mothers for your children. You can understand that. Also that they would survive. But how much more Paul's example and ours in Christ Jesus, that's what we recently heard in chapter 8. Yet from the lips of Paul, here he comes his wish that is all the more emphasized by the fact that chapter 8 and the impossibility of this happening. He cannot separate himself from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can. Though he wishes he would be accursed and separated from Christ so that they would live, which is the heart of Jesus, it's impossible to do. Because nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even himself. Not even himself. And then, for Paul knowing that, that adds even more grief and sorrow. In some sense. This is like Judah's plea for Benjamin before Joseph. He says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, Benjamin, as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers back to where they're from. Or Moses, as he interceded for the people in Exodus 32, he says, yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. That is, so that they would be saved. Even David, for Absalom in 2 Samuel 18, then the king was deeply moved and went to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. But this must cause us to fix our eyes on Christ, who really did become the people's substitute and surety, that is, standing in their place, taking their place, and receive condemnation for those who believe on Him. That they would receive what? No condemnation. That they would not be accursed or cursed. 2 Corinthians 5, we know, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Moses could not do that. David could not do that. Paul could not do that. Though they desired and wished it so for their people. And they desired it because they were servants of the Savior and King Jesus Christ, and they were following in His steps. Beloved, we have a substitute like Paul had in Jesus Christ, who put Himself in the place that we deserve so that we would not come under the condemnation God's condemnation forever because of our sin. Our focus in the passage must be on the Jews. That's the Paul point is making. So as that is, we need to remember that as we go through Romans 9. Now, Paul's desire for them is to turn to Christ. They would see His love, the love of Christ, and they would turn. That this chosen nation would humble themselves and call upon Christ even today. And it's also difficult not to apply, of course, to the church today. Because you look at verses 4 and 5. The visible church on earth, the outward church, those who profess faith in their children. And just like the Jews, we have all the privileges of the church, the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. We have the covenant promises, of course, too, and much more clearly today. We have the glory of entering into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ and by the Holy Spirit when we come to worship Him, or at least the picture of it, if you are not in Christ. So we have the law, we have the Ten Commandments, we have those laws concerning worship and the service to God and the ordinances for worship. We have as our Father, according to the faith, Abraham, Galatians 3, that Christ loves the church and came and died for her, died for the bride, as we learned in Song of Solomon, that we have those blessings, and yet so many who grow up in the church, who come into the visible church that is on earth, turn from Christ, they rebel against Him, so that many of our children have. Many of our family members have, growing up, they've professed faith. Even some of them have professed faith, and then they leave the faith. And they apostatize, and they turn from Christ. They turn from the promises, and they don't believe. And they show themselves never to be a child of God. And that ought to bring us great sorrow and grief in all of our families, but even for our family as this congregation and the church, even throughout the world, even those we know very closely in our area. Now, we would even have that desire to be a substitute for them if it would be by God's grace possible, but it's not. If He would just bring them into the kingdom, and He can. But in all of this, we have a substitute. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our substitute if we come to Him by faith and lay hold of Him alone. Not as the Jews did. Not laying a hold of ourselves and our righteousness, or even our birthright, or even our baptism, or even that we go to worship every Lord's Day. It's not based upon that, but upon Christ alone. We have to lay a hold on Christ alone, who sits on the throne as the God-man, our mediator king, who is exalted and eternally blessed, verse 5 says. And so what did Paul do? Did he stop ministering to the Jews? Because he had grief and sorrow over them. Did he stop preaching the gospel to them? Did he stop loving them? No. He remained unashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so that we must too do. Remain unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, continually praying for the spread of the gospel throughout all the world, even to the Jews, but even to our family members, that we would continue being faithful to tell them of the good news and call them from their sin unto Him. That God is faithful. Beloved, God is faithful to His covenant promises. And beloved, as we go out, we do not merely talk to Gentiles. We do not merely evangelize the Gentiles. We do so to the Jews as well, because they are God's chosen people. Externally, visibly, they are God's chosen people. God's word, verse 6, has not failed. It never will. And so let us trust Him and His word and His promises and turn to Christ now. If you are outside of Him, turn. He is your only hope. Turn to Him. In Christ, He is your only substitute. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we give You praise that You have brought us out from amongst the world to come to Yourself by Your grace, because You have given for us Christ, Your Son, our substitute, our substitutionary atonement. As He died on the cross and was cursed for us, that we would be blessed. And Father, what a great picture we had in Numbers today of even when we might desire cursings, You still bless Your people. Father, we ask that You would make us to be a grieving and sorrowful people over the lost and over our sin, but always joyful in the hope that we have alone in Christ Jesus. Help us to grasp how we might express such emotions and affections at the same time, and do so in a righteous way. It is very difficult for us to do. And so, Father, we ask for the power and strength of Your Holy Spirit to do it. And Father, make us bold in our proclamation of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, let me pray for our family members too. Our gracious Father, we give You praise and ask that You would save those family members who have gone out from You, rejected You, rebelled You, played the fool, played the atheist, and said there is no God. Father, it is only You who can save them. And so, Father, save them from their sins, if it be Your will. And give us hope in that promise. And give us faith to keep telling them and calling them to Your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.